As we begin, would you bow in prayer with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day that You've given us to be here together. Thank You for the opportunity to worship You, to offer our praise in our song, in our prayers. And we trust, God, with some hearts that truly love You and are devoted to Christ. We pray that He would be exalted in this time now, that the glorious truth of the gospel, its transforming power in our lives, the wonderful peace that Christ has made between us and You, God, that we would be able to be not just recipients of that through faith in Christ, but dispensers of that to one another, that we might know peace and harmony in our relationships, that we might be true worshipers of You as we seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength in our mind, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Pray that You be honored in this time now. Thank You for it. For each one here, teach us, we ask, by Your Spirit, by Your Word, for Your glory, may we grow in Christ in this time as we learn together. We thank You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like some of you, Priscilla and I have now been married for over a couple of decades. Some of you have been married longer than that, several decades even more, and some a little bit less than that. But for the most part, if you were to ask Priscilla or myself how our 20, almost 22 years have been together, we would both say it's been good. Overall, it's been good, though not without our struggles. We have hurt each other at times. We have needed to seek forgiveness from one another. We've had entered into confrontation more times than we care to remember. And so we know the challenges that often go with marriage. You learn those actually fairly rapidly within usually the first year, if not the first month, but certainly by the end of a couple decades, you know it well. And yet our commitment to Christ and to our wedding vows has always been a foundation upon which we have always been able to reconcile and work through our differences. And as I began to prepare for the next section of 1 Corinthians this week, earlier in the week, last week now, but I reflected again on this strong stance from which I preached chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and the permanence of marriage. How important it is that marriages stay intact, that they remain, they continue. And I'm convinced, I'm personally convinced from Scripture that God intended a Christian marriage to last a lifetime. That's His design. And even marriage to a non-Christian should essentially be the same, unless, of course, the unbeliever wants out of the marriage. And then you have to graciously let that person go. I do not believe that chapter 7 offers very much wiggle room, if you will, for remarriage after divorce, especially without reading the exception clause of Matthew 19 back into the chapter. And while I hope we have become more convicted and convinced of the principle of the permanence in marriage from Scripture, I also recognize that it might leave some of you a little bit discouraged, a little bit frustrated perhaps, even hopeless. Maybe you have some nagging questions. We all recognize that when two people come together in holy matrimony, the most intimate of all earthly relationships, I remind you, each person brings their own history of who they are to that marriage, including the sins that they struggle with. And all of that comes into the marriage. And this leads to inevitable differences and conflict, at least to some degree. And as in his book, Peacemaking for Families, a book I'm going to refer to a little later too, Ken Sandy titles his first chapter of that book, Marriage Means Conflict. Marriage means conflict. How true that is. And so you who are married are aware. You are aware of how challenging marriage can be at times, even marriage to a fellow believer in Christ. We know we are not sinless, and so we still struggle, and we still have conflict in our marriages at times. You know full well that sometimes we sin in ways that can assault the marriage bond. And even when there is not blatant unfaithfulness by one or both partners, there will often be selfish actions, pride, sinful anger, hurtful words, failure to prefer your mate's interest before yourself, withdrawal, holding back your affection, bitterness, resentment, and a general lack of love, as defined in 1 Corinthians 13, and of embracing your respective roles, as described in Ephesians 5. All of those struggles come up in marriage. Even in a strong marriage, a good marriage, a Christ-like marriage, many of these sins arise in our hearts, even if they do not manifest in our motives, our words, or our actions. And so we recognize the struggle, the battle with sin that we still have as Christians, and how that affects marriage. And yet, I can say with some degree of confidence, as a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciple, you desire to honor God in your marriage. Amen? As you do in all your Christian life. We want to honor the Lord, to obey Him from your heart, in accordance with His Word, and do what He instructs you in the Bible. You want to stay in it. You want to fulfill your role as a husband or wife. You want to please God by serving and honoring your spouse. Not to mention, you desire to know that peace and intimacy with your spouse on a more regular and ongoing basis. You want that in marriage. Few, if any of us, began our marriage thinking, you know, I'm about to ruin my happiness, but I think I'll do it anyways. None of us want to come home to a relational war zone every day with the people that we are supposed to love the most, with ongoing tension or a loss of peace and intimacy that gets buried under the pressures of parenting, career building, keeping house, enjoying our hobbies, and watching television. And so the question that I want to address this morning with, which was, I don't believe, really ever answered in our study of 1 Corinthians 7 on the permanence of marriage, is this question. How do we accomplish that steady peace, that harmony and intimacy in our marriages? If we are committed to staying in it like God intends, how can we do so with fullness and joy that God also intended for marriage? Or if you've already lost that due to conflict, how can it be restored? And yet before you unmarried folks begin to tune out on me here for the next 40 minutes, I want to explicitly state that the biblical principles we're about to look at also apply in other relationships, especially between fellow believers in Christ. Hence the title of the morning message is Preserving Permanence in Marriage and Other Relationships. So don't tune out. I can recall how the thought of living with my best friend in college did not quite materialize as I anticipated. I found out that even best friends, when living together day to day, will have conflict. We would have conflict. In fact, in one of our trips that we took together, we were both from San Luis Obispo, so we would take trips together and sometimes go home or go elsewhere, wherever we wanted to go. We were best friends, more or less. But one of those trips, he actually challenged me to a fight. He got so angry with me, he said he challenged me to a fight. Not just like a verbal sparring about a theological subject in a deep spiritual way either. This was he wanted to fight. And then he cursed at me and exclaimed, "I'm not even a Christian," in front of everyone present. Well, after I beat him down, no, I didn't do that. Just joking. I didn't beat him down. But, you know what, I blew off what he said. I let it go. I was like, you know, this is my friend that I've known for many years, and, you know, we're living together. It's like, I let it go. And right now we can look back and we can laugh it off. We laugh off what happened. He's a dear brother in Christ. But I tell you that story to underscore how intense relationships can become at times, even between close friends or roommates, or in my case, it was both. And this is a question we did not speak to in our study of 1 Corinthians because, again, it does not specifically answer the how-tos of a happy or lasting marriage as it does the what should be, that it should be the fact, much less our relationships within the church. So with that said, I thought it would be helpful to take this morning and probably next week also, to take a couple messages and provide you with some how-tos. How-tos of restoring peace or preserving permanence in marriage, or outside of marriage with your children, your friends, your roommates, your siblings, your workmates, and so forth. Now, this also ties in nicely with the bigger theme of 1 Corinthians, which I trust if you've been here for a while, you'll remember that. One of the major themes that Corinth had to deal with was the theme of division within the body. In 1 Corinthians, we don't get past chapter 1, verse 10 before reading, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Division was a real concern in Corinth. And chapters 2 through 6 go on and address various sins that had disrupted the body life of the Corinthian church. As we learn about worship, as we worship, as we serve the Lord together in ministry, there will be times where conflict, where disagreements arise among us, if not even damaged relationships. It's inevitable at times. In addition, at the workplace, in the classroom, in your neighborhood, with Christians and with non-Christians alike, we need to know how to restore relationships, how to preserve relationships. This is especially relevant today as we look forward to participating a little bit later on in the Lord's Supper. A commemorative meal, I remind you, that's supposed to commemorate and demonstrate our devotion and love for Christ and for His body, the local church, for one another. So the principles we're looking at are taken directly from Scripture. For that reason, they will be familiar to most, if not all of you. However, the particular presentation of them has been enshrined in the hallowed books of Peacemaker Ministries, which I highly recommend to you. Any believer who wishes to live in harmonious relations with others will quickly recognize the biblical foundation of these principles. For the past 3 months now, many of you know I've been taking a seminary class. I've been auditing a class at the seminary I graduated from, the Master's Seminary. And I've been learning about these principles in more detail, and I believe it is time finally to introduce them to you. I've wanted to do this, and I think it's a good time. In light of finishing up chapter 7 and all we've looked at in 1 Corinthians at this point, I thought it'd be good to consider how to have peace in our relationships. What do we need to do to go about that? I readily admit up front to extensive reliance on two books by Tim Sandy for this morning's message. One, The Peacemaker, which is kind of his original kind of foundation book, The Peacemaker, and also Peacemaking for Families. Both of those are available through their website, peacemaker.net, or you could take a look at cbd.com. They have them too. But those two books have been very helpful. And what he essentially does is he's taken the basic principles that we're going to look at, and then he's applied them in all sorts of different kinds of areas. For families, so you're addressing marriage and children and all that sort of thing. Or in the case of college students or whatever they've addressed, for children and so forth. So it's just learning how to take God's Word, the principles of God's Word, and apply them in very practical ways in our relationships. So, whether you're having ongoing or occasional trouble in your marriage or experiencing disharmony or conflict in some other relationship, I want to encourage you to implement these 4 G's of restoring peace in your relationship so you might enjoy permanence and harmony within your relationships, within those relationships. 4 G's. This is kind of what the book is built around. In the book, Peacemaking for Families, these are called, quote, a 4-point conflict resolution system, end quote. A 4-point conflict resolution system. The 4 G's of restoring peace in your relationships. Whether you call it conflict resolution, restoring peace and harmony in relationships, or as I have titled the message, preserving permanence in marriage and other relationships, the diligent application of these 4 principles, I believe, will help you in achieving these God-honoring goals. to have harmonious and peaceful relationships. The four G's are as follows. Let me give them to you up front, and then we're going to look at them one by one and go in through more detail. But here they are up front. The first is glorify God. We'll see that when we encounter a conflict, the number one concern we should have, as in everything in life, is to glorify God. Number two, get the log out of your own eye. Wonder where he took that from. We'll see. Get the log out of your own eye. The third is gently restore. Or the parallel to that, go and show your brother his fault. And finally, go and be reconciled. In the end, disharmonious relationships and conflict needs to be reconciled. It needs to be resolved so that we can continue in our relationships. Now, we'll cover the first two in detail again this morning. Time is limited, and so it should go well here. Let's look at the first one. The first one is glorify God. That is to say, when you are in a conflict with someone, you first need to ask yourself, as a Christian, the important question, how can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? How can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? My first concern as a Christian, even in the midst of conflict. Do I see this conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, to grow in Christ-likeness? Do I see it as an opportunity to serve others through my example, through lovingly confronting others and bearing their burdens? Or is this merely a reason to break off a relationship? Just cut the person off and move on. As you know, in our culture, too often that is the solution people arrive at. But that is not the solution we should be seeking. Most of you know the familiar verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Probably have that memorized. However, the following three verses are often not so familiar. Paul continues, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, that principle is really broad enough to cover every circumstance that arises in the Christian life, whatever it be, including conflict in our relationships. Obviously, marriage is the most intimate of all relationships on earth, or it certainly should be, but all of us have many other relationships with friends and family and bosses, or in the case of singles, living together with roommates and so forth. Lots of relationships. These principles, that one first principle covers all of that. We need to glorify God in all these relationships. While you may be drawn to a vengeful spirit, or perhaps a lack of concern to restore the relationship, God requires us to glorify Him, which you know translates into proper obedience to Him in the conflict. Proper obedience to God in the midst of a conflict. In your heart, you need to recognize that your response to the conflict is another means by which you can bring glory to God. You can worship Him. Just like when you study His Word, sing His praises on Sunday morning or during the week, when you lift your prayers up to Him, and so on and so forth. This is of utmost importance if you are going to continue with the other three G's. You must have a desire, a commitment, a resolve, a motivation to glorify God in the conflict. Remember that God is sovereign, right? He is sovereign. Don't we believe that? He's in control over all of your life, including the conflicts He brings into your life. And He does so for a reason. Again, they provide those three opportunities to glorify Him, to grow in Christ-likeness, and also to serve other people, especially other Christians. This means that the first two responses we should have is to trust Him and obey His Word. We need to trust God. And yet, is that not the last thing we want to do in a conflict? We usually want to put up our dues and say, come on, if not physically, verbally, we want to go at it in conflict. And yet, God wants us to trust in Him and obey His Word. Depend on Him in the conflict rather than your own feelings, your own reactions, your own abilities. Ask Him to help you follow His ways. It's like the old chorus goes, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Isn't that song so true? You know, sometimes I think of that song, it's like, I learned it when I was a little kid. I mean, probably 5, 6 years old or whatever. And so you learn stuff at 5 or 6 and you think, well, that's so basic, you know, surely that doesn't apply still today. That song still applies for today. The basic truth of that song is so applicable no matter how old you are. You can glorify God by imitating Him. Ephesians chapter 5, 1. And then acknowledge God as the one who is helping you to respond in a right manner. Now, that is admittedly difficult to do in conflict. We know that. Again, we tend to be naturally drawn to a more fleshly, sinful response. Yet the glory of God is always, always, always our first and highest priority. Always. Did I say always? It has to be. And if it's not, guess what we have just done? We've just put ourselves in the place of God in our own hearts, in our own lives. We want our priority rather than God's. His glory needs to be our first priority. Since God is in control of what resistance comes from others, what disagreements and conflicts come into our lives, we need to commit ourselves to seeking His glory in them. If you're committed to glorifying God, rather than gratifying your own sinful flesh or taking vengeance or punishing the other person, cutting off the relationship, etc., etc., if you're committed to glorifying God, then you will be prepared for the second G. I would suggest this one perhaps is even much more difficult as we start to think about it. But number one, glorify God. Second G for resolving conflict, get the log out of your own eye. Get the log out of your own eye. In other words, when a relationship is going in the wrong direction, you must ask the question, how can I show Jesus' work in me by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? And what do I need to do to resolve it? I'll say that again because you might be wanting to write that down. Again, how can I show the work of Jesus in my life? By taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict. And what do I need to do to resolve it? The old saying, right? It takes two to tango. You know you're at fault at some point. Almost always we are at fault at some level. What do I do to contribute to this problem, this conflict? And how am I going to also do something? What do I need to do to solve it? Look at yourself first. Begin there. What do you need to do to change? What do you need to deal with in your own heart? What sin is in your own heart, perhaps? What do you need to deal with so you are prepared to restore in a relationship? Jesus made this principle crystal clear. You know the passage, I'm sure, well, in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And He said this in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Of course, the royal example of those that did this in the New Testament are the Pharisees. They were the ultimate hypocrites, as Jesus blisters them in Matthew chapter 23. But this is a passage that all of us need to take to heart, taking the log out of our own eye. Refusal to seek the glory of God from the heart is naturally where we begin to fail. We choose not to seek God's glory, but our own desires. That's where we begin to fail in the restoration of our relationships. However, refusal to acknowledge our own faults and deal with them first, getting the log out of our own eye, is where this starts to play out externally. We don't want to look at ourselves. It's far easier to look at others and blame them. We've inherited that from Adam and Eve, right? Genesis 3, the first thing we find is Adam and Eve blaming someone, anybody, but taking responsibility themselves. So this is going to be the first step we have to go to before we start trying to deal with other people. Get the log out of your own eye. One of the first areas we need to examine then is our desires. Have good or sinful desires, especially good desires. If they're sinful desires, we know, okay, I'm wrong, I'm convicted, I know I'm sinning right now, I have an evil desire. But maybe even good desires, have they turned into demands that must be met for your happiness? Desires turned into demands. In marriage, that includes respect from your wife, thoughtfulness from your husband, help around the house, wiser use of finances, avoiding wasteful spending, time to yourself. And you can go on and on with a list of what desires, good desires, maybe even right desires that you have, but they have become demands. More generally, obedience from your children, good grades in school for your kids, meals prepared on time, outside of the family, a promotion at work, a cooperative roommate, common courtesy from your workmates or friends and so forth, and all sorts of other desires. You can make the list as long as you want of good desires that you have that though they are good, they've become demands. Obviously, sinful desires will also become a problem in our hearts when we don't deal with those. The other day, I had to confess to one of my children and seek forgiveness for allowing my desire to see greater success in school turn into a virtual idol. Now, I wasn't bowing down and worshiping it and that sort of thing, not at least externally. But I had a good desire that had become too strong and it had become a demand. And the way it comes out is because instead of patiently and lovingly correcting, searching for solutions, being gentle, being patient, etc., I allow the desire to propel me to lack gentleness, to speak harshly, and so forth. I had to seek forgiveness for that. Recognizing what's the issue here. The issue isn't that I want something that's good. It's legitimate what I want. The issue is it's become so controlling. It's become so powerful a desire that I'm now willing to go to blows over this, theoretically speaking. Unmet desires, which have turned into demands, however, can often play a critical part in our perpetuating sinful responses in word, deed, motive, proving to become an idol for us. Now, again, we need to get a straight understanding of an idol, because oftentimes we think of idols as the statues you see at the donut market on the strip joint with the Buddhist thing up in. A lot of statues, okay? We think of statues and idols as something that is there and then you bow down to it. And yet, you know, Ezekiel talks about idols of the heart. An idol thing is essentially anything we set our heart on to the point that it masters us. We will sin in order to get it. Or we will sin if we don't get it. With our words, with our thoughts, with our heart, with our actions. At that moment, we love this thing and we pursue it more than God. And rather than gently rebuking in love and praying for change and being patient and trusting God, its control over us has become a sort of a false god. Hence, we may yell and scream at our spouse if what we desire, now demand, does not happen. Martin Luther once said, quote, "To whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in Him from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God." End quote. Ruling desires that begin to master you, that begin to control you. Hence, it's not necessarily what you want, but that you want it too much, except in the case of sinful lust and so on and so forth, sinful desires that are obvious. Two other ways to identify desires that have become idolatrous is, for one, you will start to judge other people. When they don't go along with you, you'll start to judge them. It will result in feelings of superiority, indignation, condemnation, resentment, etc., etc. And yet, the Bible tells us there's only one lawgiver and one judge, right? God. When we start judging other people in a sinful way, we just are starting to take, we're trying to take the place of God. We'll pass judgment. Sorry, God, I got this one. I can judge rightly. We'll start judging others. That's another way we know something's become too strong of a desire, hence over to an idol. We also might start to punish others, try to hurt them in some way in order to get them to give in to our demands, manipulate, say things, kind of little jabs. You know how that goes. We need to examine our hearts. When conflict arises, we need to step back and go, wait a second, what is it I'm after here? And why is this happening? What's going on inside my own heart that I want so bad that I'm willing to jeopardize a relationship, maybe even my most precious relationship, my spouse, one of my children, my best friend, my boss? I'm willing to jeopardize it over this. What is going on in my heart? What about me? What do I need to look at in my own heart and life? Get the log out of your own eye. What areas? Well, in considering our own heart, we need to examine three basic areas, and we need to confess to God and our spouse or in other relationships the person we've sinned against. Those three areas are our words, our actions, and our attitudes or motives. Our words, what we say, what we do, our actions, and our attitudes, and the motives of the heart. In considering our own heart, then, we need to consider those areas. Words, hurtful words, lies you've told, gossip, slander, malicious things you say that are not true, cursing, name-calling, exaggerating the truth, failure to build others up, purposefully aggravating people, right? All those sorts of things, those words that hurt others. Or maybe it's your actions, both sins of omission and sins of commission. We're familiar with those things that we should do, that we know we should do, that we don't. Sins of omission or sins of commission. Things that we know we should not do, but we do them anyways. Promises that you've failed to keep. Failure to perform your duties out of laziness or irresponsibility that maybe has contributed to the conflict. Sins of omission, such as not helping with the housework in order to watch the game as your spouse slaves away and working and so on and so forth, and you don't even want to get up to lift a finger to help. Maybe your favorite show, whatever it is. Not leading the family in devotions like you know you should. Family worship. Not loving your wife sacrificially or submitting to your husband's authority. Our actions. What about our attitudes or motives? Critical, negative attitudes, right? Becoming offended too easily. Some of us, my professor, Dr. Ernie Baker, likes to say we have too big of toes. Our toes just get stepped on way too easy. Too big of toes. You need to get over it. You're offended too easily over sins that you probably should be overlooking. Or refusing to forgive past offenses. You just won't move on. We must be willing to do a careful inventory of our own heart, our own life, to see where we have contributed to the conflict. When we have, we can then turn to God for His forgiveness and His grace in the gospel. We can confess to Him and to others where we have offended them. Sandy offers the following components of confessing sin in his book, The Peacemaker, and its companion titles, as I mentioned one of them, Peacemaking for Families. He calls these the seven A's of confession. Let me give these to you, and I'm going to go through these. These are too good to pass up. Ask yourself, as you actually go to confess your sins, especially not just to God, but to the person you've offended, are these a part of it? The first A, address everyone involved as necessary. Now that always includes God, because all our sin is against God, but not necessarily every person. Sins that are of your thoughts or your motives should not be confessed to others in most cases. For example, if you have thoughts of violence against someone, or lust over another person. Those things are best left unconfessed to the person your thoughts are directed against or to, unless they become constant, and at that point you should seek counsel from a trusted, godly person who can help you work through those and truly repent. So, just because you have a thought that, boy, I don't like what the pastor said this morning, I'd really like to punch him in the gut. Okay? You don't have to come up and tell me after. I know you're sinning at that point. Okay? Don't worry. I know you're going to hurt your hand if you try to punch this stomach, okay? This six pack? I'm joking again, okay? But I'm just saying, you don't need to confess that. Deal with God on that. Deal with God in your heart on that issue. However, when you have sinned against someone with your words or actions, then you should confess to that person and seek their forgiveness. If you have done this in the presence of others, so that your sin has affected a wider circle beyond the person most directly affected, then you should also confess to each person and seek forgiveness from them also. Address everyone involved. The general rule is the confession should be as narrow or as broad as the sin, the audience. So if you sin publicly in front of the whole body, guess what? You should confess and repent and ask forgiveness from the whole body. If it's just between you and a friend, keep it there. We don't need to all know that. The second A is avoid if, but, and maybe. Avoid the words if, but, and maybe. Talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night when we talked about forgiveness. When you confess, maybe I should not have, or perhaps that was a mistake too. At that point, you undermine your confession. You fail to take full accountability for the sin. True confessions are not seeking to blame others. They're not seeking to shift responsibility to someone else. But they are seeking to humbly and honestly own up to one's own sin. And we know that, don't we? When someone comes to us, we can smell a phony confession a mile away when the offense has been against us, can't we? We know when they're doing that. And they know when you're doing it too. That's also the great danger with the word but. I would have spoken with more patience, but, well, whatever follows the but is the problem. It's what you really want to express while at the same time canceling out everything you just said before the but. And again, it undermines your entire confession. Be careful of the word but. If, but, perhaps, maybe. Political confessions are not what you want. Genuine confessions. Third A, you've addressed everyone involved. You've avoided those words. Admit specifically. Again, I talked about this on Wednesday night. Confess the actual sin you did. Even give the biblical command you violated rather than some general offense. Instead of saying, I was a real jerk, honey. Or I have not been very nice lately. I confess. Say, I was impatient and I spoke harshly toward you rather than demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit such as love and gentleness in Galatians 5. Or, my pride and selfish attitude led to my unreasonable demands and bitterness. I failed to be tolerant of you and forgive as Colossians 3:13 requires. Be specific. Admit specifically. By doing so, by admitting sinful attitudes, words, actions, and so forth, and the scripture that you violated, you will demonstrate a true understanding of your sin, what you really did, according to God's word. And the other person then knows what they're supposed to be listening for, what they're forgiving you for. The last thing you want to do is ask forgiveness for something they're not even offended by and avoid the real issue they are offended by. So be specific. The fourth A is apologize. That is, express sorrow for what you did. Telling your wife, honey, it was my fault and I'm truly sorry for those hurtful comments yesterday. It embarrassed you. It would have embarrassed me too. I am so sorry. Apologize. Express remorse. That will go a long way in healing the relationship. Oftentimes when we are offended, just knowing that the other person understands, acknowledges, and regrets the hurt they caused us can help bring healing. And let me also mention that saying I'm sorry and sincerely meaning it is important, though it should be followed again by a request for forgiveness. At the family worship night, I spoke really strongly about the incomplete apology of just kind of flippantly saying, I'm sorry. I don't mean to undermine the importance of expressing sorrow. So please understand what I intended by that. We need to express sorrow in our apologies. Please forgive me if that came across in a way that I didn't mean that to come across in. Okay, I should have been more clear about that. We want to express sorrow, but be careful of the flippant, oh, I'm sorry, sorry about that, and then move on like everything's okay now. Or, I apologize, all right? Okay, and move on. We need to let the person know we really are sorry. I've offended you, and I was wrong. And that's always good to admit, too. Remember Fonzie? I was, right? Used to always do that in happy days. Could never get the word wrong out of his mouth. Again, just Fonzie pride. But we can't do that. We need to be willing to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. The fifth day, accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. In marriage, that could be sacrificing something you were going to enjoy in order to make things right. Or it might mean going back to the people that you embarrassed your spouse in front of and setting the record straight. Admitting that you were wrong in doing that. Clearing the air. It could even mean a devastating blow to your marriage if you have to confess some grave sin like adultery or mishandling the family finances. It might be a serious blow to your marriage. But you need to accept the consequences and confess. On the job, this might mean loss of money, might mean a demotion, it might mean an undesirable schedule, or even a lost job. In a friendship, it might mean trust needs to be rebuilt because of your offense, or the person may not want to spend as much time with you for a while. As for you, however, you can have a clear conscience because you've sincerely sought to restore the relationship. You've sought to make things right, and you're accepting responsibility. You're accepting the consequences. The next day is simply alter your behavior, which is far more simple to say than it is to do, as we all know. Alter your behavior. Obviously, a true confession seeks to not only clear the air and make amends, but also to change. You seek to change so that you don't keep repeating the same offense. In marriage, this can also become a trust issue, right? Because if you repeatedly commit the same offense, you undermine the confidence of your spouse in believing that you're sincere. Or of your friend or your roommate or your boss or whoever it is. True repentance always involves a change of heart, right? A change of life that flows from a change of heart and mind. So our actions are going to change. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We want to show genuine love by more than just what we say. It should be backed up by our actions. And true repentance involves that. Repentance is hardly just a feeling. It's not just a feeling. It has to involve a change of direction that starts in our heart and our mind because we've changed how we think and now we're going to go that direction. While change is often difficult for any of us, especially with sinful habits, right? Things that have been built up over time. When you actively seek to change your behavior, it shows that you're sincere. Again, that might mean reading helpful books or articles. It probably means seeking out counsel and accountability from more mature Christians. The final way Ken Sandy offers is doubled up here, the last day of confession. Ask for forgiveness and allow time. Ask for forgiveness and allow time, at least when necessary. You cannot force someone to forgive you, right? You can't force them. All you can do is request that. It's kind of like in tennis. If you hit the ball over to someone's court, if they don't hit it back, there's nothing you can do. The ball's going to stay on that side of the court. They have to volley it back to you, and then you can keep playing. Ask the person you've offended for their forgiveness. And If you do that after the other six steps, it shows you've done all that you can to make things right. Will you please forgive me for the specific offense you've confessed? That will allow for the conflict to be put to an end. Many times your spouse, your friend, your roommate, etc., will be ready to grant you forgiveness at that point. All is healed. All is fine. However, there will be times when the person needs more time. I had someone tell me one time, point blank, when I asked for forgiveness, no, I won't forgive you. Okay? I didn't know what to do with that. Wait a second, that's not supposed to happen, but it happened. Obviously, the person was hurt. They were not ready to grant forgiveness at that point. However, in time, I could tell that I'd been released from the offense. The relationship continued and things went on. Sometimes people need more time, especially if it's a serious offense. You can't have some serious blow to your marriage, emotionally or whatever, and expect the person's just going to say, sure, I forgive you, and everything's fine. And some of you are different from others, right? Sometimes, maybe, whether it's wife or husband, they might take things more to heart. They get more deeply hurt, and it might take a little more time. Don't try to force them to forgive you on the spot. Make them feel guilty. It's only going to compound the problem. Give them some time, but make sure you've requested forgiveness. When things don't seem to go the way you had hoped they would, you might need to review how you confessed. Make sure that you were as honest and thorough as it was appropriate. Did you intentionally or unintentionally shift the blame or fail to own up to what you really did? Were you specific in admitting your wrongdoing? Did you express true sorrow? Or were you just trying to get this over with so you can get to the Laker game? Well, not all seven of these are necessary in every single offense. Especially, again, the lesser ones. Things that sometimes we need to, that might need to be overlooked. And this also should not become some rigid checklist, what Sandy calls a ritual that we kind of go through. At the same time, these steps will demonstrate a sincerity in your confession, and it demonstrates your desire to restore the relationship. It often leads to what Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, calls the golden result. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. As you know, that is often called the golden rule. Well, the golden result, Sandy writes, the golden result says that people will usually treat us as we treat them. If we blame others for a problem, they will usually blame in return. But if we say, I was wrong, it is amazing how often the response will be, it was my fault too. Quote. The golden result. They'll usually treat you, or they'll usually respond the way you've responded. Well, we're going to have to save the final two steps. Our time is up. We'll save them for next week. However, they are also necessary. I don't want you to think we've covered everything. They're also necessary for complete restoration of a relationship. Since there's always two or more people involved, even once you've thoroughly examined yourself, you've confessed your own sins, Jesus requires us to go to our brother to help him also see his sin. Obviously, if everyone would faithfully do the first two G's, however, if all of us always had the attitude, I want to glorify God and I'm going to get the log out of my own eye, which involves confessing where I was wrong. If we'll always do that, then the third and fourth will naturally follow in suit. But such is hardly ever the case, as you know. And this is why we must not live and let live, as the popular adage goes. But we must serve and honor our fellow Christians by helping them see what they have contributed to the conflict and then make every effort to restore, to reconcile with them. So we'll look at those next week. How do we go about doing that? But this provides us a nice transition for this morning into our time at the Lord's Supper.